This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
A Christian witness should always be one that is disturbing the godless status quo around it. If it is not, you have to ask yourself the question, do I have a Christian witness or do I just merely claim Christianity as a religious part of my life? Because the witness of Christ, Jesus told us, is like salt that stings a wound, like light that invades the darkness. And when that happens, the world of the godless gets turned upside down.
Persecution is something you will face as a Christian. Make no mistake about it. It can be a minuscule persecution that simply makes you feel uncomfortable, or it can be such a large persecution that your very livelihood may be at stake. Today, Pastor Josh discusses Paul's letter to the Church of Thessalonica, how they were being persecuted for their faith in God, and how God had not forsaken them, and that their persecution has a purpose in preparing them for His kingdom. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as he begins his message, The Christian's Comfort.
Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. The book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians in combination are believed to be the earliest written works that we have preserved today from the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians being the first letter he wrote to a church after planting it and visiting it and checking in on them, hearing reports coming back from what's going on there, and then it's estimated that 3 months after he writes his first letter, he goes back and he writes a second letter, because apparently in the time between writing his first letter and addressing concerns about persecution and about eschatology and about the end times, things went from bad to worse, to the point where the church in Thessalonica was really becoming confused theologically and persecuted for their faith, for being a community of Christ in the midst of a community that despised and hated Christ. I would encourage you on your own time to read 1 Thessalonians so you can have some context as in Paul's tone and content there to the church. But one could arguably say when it comes to the book of 2 Thessalonians that its three short chapters contain the most concise and most intensive theological treatise on the second coming of Christ, the gathering together of the saints to Jesus when he comes for his church, and the events precursing the day of the Lord and the great tribulation period. And so when we hit chapter 2, we're really going to be diving into some stuff that I believe is incredibly relevant for today. And it's going to be pretty intense. But before we even get there, we need to understand that the context of this letter is going out to a church that was being really attacked on two fronts. On one end, the Jews and the Romans in the city were kind of in cahoots with each other to snuff out the witness and the voice of the church. If we look all the way back to Acts chapter 17, you don't need to turn there, but you might want to mark it for your own study. We find Paul in his second missionary journey preaching in Thessalonica, which was a massive trading city on the Macedonian coast. And he was there preaching the gospel, and some influential Jews and some influential people of the city were believing the gospel, receiving the gospel, and their lives were being changed to such a degree that they felt compelled, now that we need to now be witnesses of the gospel. And well, anytime you have Christians being transformed by the gospel and then becoming witnesses to the truth, you're going to have those who were in control and were the ones calling the shots now jealous of the church. to the point where they will now incite violence against the church. And in Acts chapter 17, we find that this group of Jews incites violence against the church as people start getting saved. And I'll read it to you, a portion of this from Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 6. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set a city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason, who is a lead person in the city who came to know Christ, and sought to bring them out to the people. So here we have the Jews are hiring thugs to start riots. Do I need to talk about this today? I don't. Anyway, in the streets to come against the ideology of Christ, the thoughts, the truth of the gospel. And then in verse 6, we read, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city. And here is their accusation, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. This was the inception of the church in Thessalonica, this letter that Paul is writing to, is the Jews inciting violence against the church. And apparently these things had continued and even worsened by the time Paul was writing this letter. But I want you to think of it, if you can, put your imagination caps on for a second. Just if you can try to fathom there being groups of people within a society that want to incite bigotry against Christ followers and plan attacks and riots in order to turn people and politics against God and his truth. I mean, I know you are going to have a hard time imagining this to be the case, but just if you can for a moment. The same spirit of Antichrist that was at work then is at work now. And it seems like so obvious when we look at maybe radical Hindus robbing and beating Christians in India, or radical Muslims killing and arresting Christians in the Middle East, or the Taliban in Afghanistan. You might say, man, well, good thing we don't have that kind of stuff here. Well, I will say a couple things to that. Number one, yet, because if you think that Satan has free reign in all the world except when it comes to America, I want to assure you of something. You're wrong, and I don't say that in an unkind way. But John tells us very clearly, we know that we are of God and that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And yet our tactics here are very much sometimes a little more, maybe less physical, but more philosophical with our radical and secularized culture. But when we think of this, I think, wouldn't it be wonderful to have that same accusation levied against us? I mean, I think it was meant to be an insult, but I would have taken it as a compliment. These Christians who have turned the world upside down are here now too, and they want to turn our world upside down. We actually want to turn your world up right side up. And what a compliment it is, because what it tells me is that the Christian witness should always be one that is disturbing the godless status quo around it. If it is not, you have to ask yourself the question, do I have a Christian witness, or do I just merely claim Christianity as a religious part of my life? Because the witness of Christ, Jesus told us, is like salt that stings a wound, like light that invades the darkness. And when that happens, the world of the godless gets turned upside down. C.S. Lewis once was quoted as saying, when the world is running towards a cliff, he who is running in the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind. I think that's true even still today. But on top of that, not only were they facing increasing persecution, there was a theological attack, because there were certain leaders in the church that were coming in the name of Paul and in the name of the apostles, scaring the church, saying, you guys missed the coming of the Lord. You got left behind, and now you're in the tribulation period, and now all this stuff that's happening to you, all this persecution, is leaving you without hope, because God isn't going to return. His kingdom's not coming. Where is he now? And the church began to become afraid, as though there was no hope for them, as we'll see in a moment. And so I believe Paul writes this because he's a little ticked off at this bad theology, And on top of that, he wants to encourage the church that no, the persecutions that you're facing are actually not God abandoning you. It's actually God preparing you for the kingdom that's coming. And they have it, they have its purpose. It has its purpose. And God has not forsaken you in it. And this book is all about the Christian's greatest hope and the Christian's greatest comfort, which is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we dive in, if you would look with me in verses 1 and 2, Paul introduces himself and his companions to the church. Paul, Silvanus, in your notes, you might want to write Silas. That is Silas's name there in the Greek. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, when Paul left Thessalonica, he left Silas and Timothy there to continue to disciple and shepherd that church that was planted there. So the church there knew this audience or these three men very intimately. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to point out one interesting observation. Many times when Paul introduces himself in a letter to the church, he will introduce himself with the title, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And notice here, to the church of Thessalonica, he just introduces himself as Paul. Just Paul. Why? Because I believe that there are times where Paul needed to establish his authority. I am an apostle. I have something I need to tell you from the Lord. There were times where Paul needed to establish his motive. I am a servant of Christ. That's what I am. I'm compelled to serve the Lord. But there are other times I think Paul just wanted the people to know that I'm just Paul. I'm just a man who is enduring the persecution of Christ's kingdom just like you are. Why? Because when it comes to suffering for the kingdom, we're all in this together. There's no hierarchy in the kingdom when it comes to the fact that we need each other. And Paul addresses this church who is losing hope relationally as a friend and as a father figure. I'd feel really strange if I went home and I got home and my daughter came up to me and said, hey, Pastor Josh. When my son's joking around with me, sometimes he'll call me Pastor Daddy. I guess that's a compliment. I mean, but I like the terms of endearment at certain times when I'm dealing relationally with people. And I think simply Paul is saying, friends, we're coming to you as people who are in the same boat, traveling the same direction, experiencing the same sufferings. The tone is one of empathy and friendship. This letter is designed to break down barriers and bring forth encouragement. And then notice who he addresses. He says, the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You might want to make a note there of the duality or the dual citizenship or location that Paul points out. Notice he says, you are the church of the Thessalonians. That's your physical location. And you are in Christ Jesus and God the Father. That's your spiritual identity. So you have both a physical identity, you have a spiritual identity, and your spiritual identity informs your physical location and identity. Josh, why are you bringing this up? Because there are some out there that want to dismiss the fact that God has placed us each within a nationality and within a certain borders and boundaries of certain countries in this time and this place. Where Paul, notice, he doesn't dismiss their national or their ethnic identity, but rather defines it by placing them in Christ and in God the Father. And I want to tell you, despite what the world is telling you, and despite what much of the church might be telling you, there is nothing wrong with being an American. Did Josh say that in church? I did. There is nothing wrong with being an American. There is nothing wrong with being proud of the things that our nation has done in its history that have been righteous and good and for the benefit of other fellow human beings. There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible says that God in the book of Acts, that God, quote, has determined our pre-appointed times and boundaries of our dwellings. God put you here in this place to steward his kingdom resources, to steward the freedom that we have uniquely received and enjoyed here in this country, which is unique in all world history, and to steward it for his glory. This is a great privilege that we have, and it's one that is frequently taken for granted and villainized. But here's the thing. We should deeply care about the issues that are unique to our nation and the lives of the people that they affect. But how we live as Americans should always be informed by and come under the authority of how the Bible calls us to live as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. In other words, our citizenship is from heaven, from whence we await the great and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our ultimate identity. Christian first, American second. Our salvation is not coming on Air Force One. Our salvation is coming when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords descends from heaven with a mighty shout on a white steed with the sword of God in his mouth and rules the nations with a rod of iron, righteously judging the world. That is our salvation, amen? He is our King. But in all reality, when you put these two things together, it creates a person who is going to be radically transformative in their culture. When you take someone who is under the authority of Jesus as their king, informed by the truth of the word of God, and committed to living out the principles of the kingdom, and you put them in a nation where they are caring about the issues of the nation, the righteousness of their nation, the justice of their nation, and involved in every process in order to display the truth and the righteousness of God in their culture, you are going to see communities transform. When I give an account to God for how I stewarded my temporary citizenship on earth, I want to be able to say with confidence, I didn't take an apathetic approach. I engaged to see the gospel spread. I activated my actions to see the truth spoken. I engaged to stand up for justice and righteousness and freedom in a world that was full of tyranny and oppression and wickedness. I want to be able to say that. I don't want to get to heaven one day and say, well, Jesus, I just preached the gospel. You just preached the gospel and you did nothing while tens of thousands of millions were being led to the slaughter? You just preached the gospel and you said nothing about our children being given the freedom to be mutilated and have sex changes when they're 5 years old? I'm sorry, but if the gospel doesn't apply to those things, I don't know what the gospel exactly applies to. It applies to everything. It begins with making us right with God, reconciling us to God, giving us the gift of eternal life, bringing us peace with God and forgiveness of sins. But if that does not manifest itself in some other way, then it's just merely an excuse to be a coward. We need courage today. And I want to suggest to you that the reason the church in Thessalonica was under such persecution was because their courage for the sake of Christ was stirring up the waters, was creating rifts within the community. And so as we continue to move on, in Thessalonica, in Christ Jesus, you are in America, we are American Christians, Missouri Christians, St. Josian Christians, however you want to say it. And we have a God-given responsibility for God placing us here and now. But man, we are in Christ Jesus and in God the Father. We are seated in the heavenly places. Our identity is in him. Our forgiveness is in him. Our salvation is in him. He is our trust. He is our hope. And when you meld those two things together, I'm telling you, expect a wild ride of a life. Because God's going to do great things. And Paul gives them a customary greeting, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two quick things here. You might have noticed that twice now, and he will do it again in this book. Paul says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions both of them in a conjoining sentence. Why does he do this? Well, the typical Jewish greeting would simply be God. And Paul, in fact, one Greek scholar indicates that the compound unity of the language and the sentence structure here that Paul uses is not that Paul is separating God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's saying these things, grace and peace, come to you from the joint unity of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Greek language is one in that it's not a separation. It is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, same in mind, same in nature, same in intent, same in mission. That there is, you can't have something from God the Father that doesn't include it coming from the Son. And you can't have something from the Son that doesn't include it coming from the Father. They are one. And that is the nature of what Paul is communicating here when he says that. And then he says, grace and peace to you. And of course, that is a beautiful order. It is a correct order of succession because you can't experience God's peace in your life without first receiving the grace of God for your sin and in your life. The grace of God, the Bible says, has appeared to all men. We were all in our sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standards. We are all guilty of God. The Bible says we're enemies of him. We are under his rightful wrath and judgment. And while we were sinners, the grace of God appeared to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ lived the righteous, perfect life we couldn't live. He earned, so to speak, he gained our salvation for us that we couldn't earn. He died in our place on the cross for sins that we committed. He rose again to forever conquer death, and he offers freely his salvation to all who would trust and believe in him. That's called grace. And if you are a person who is looking around the world today, and you see all the issues and all the things going on, and you are utterly confused, and you're utterly scared out of your mind for your safety and protection, and you're scared about your future, and you're scared about your nation, and you're fearful about what's going to happen, and you don't have hope for anything after what happens after you die, and you're just full of confusion and fear and chaos, Jesus comes along and says, by the way, I have a peace I can leave with you that the world cannot leave. And if you receive my grace for the forgiveness of your sins, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard over your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And you don't need to be anxious for anything, but in everything with prayer and with supplication, you can make your request known to God, and the peace of God will guard over your heart and your mind. That is the peace that our world needs. That is the peace that we freely have access to. And Paul wants us to know, grace and peace to you. From God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, from verses 3 to 8, the next 6 verses, are what I like to call a Pauline run-on. In Paul-like fashion, Paul begins a sentence, and if you were to read this sentence without stopping, you'd be out of breath afterwards. No periods, just comma, 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 comma for the next 6 verses. And Paul is hard to read sometimes because of this, because he builds idea upon idea upon idea, but he never really stops. He just keeps building. And so we're going to break the rest of the chapter down into 4 ideas that Paul is conveying. 4 ideas. We're only going to get through the first 2 today, but I want to give them all to you. In chapter 1, Paul is going to talk about the pattern of the church in Thessalonica and for us as well, the pattern of the church. Then he'll talk about the perseverance of the church.
Thanks for joining us today for Pastor Josh's study in the book of 2 Thessalonians. We hope you've been encouraged in your love of God and your love of the people of this world. If you'd like more information about the Ascending Life or would like to hear other teachings from Pastor Josh, visit our website at theascendinglife.com. Once you're there, click on the Media tab and follow the link to our YouTube page. There you'll find a variety of messages from different topics gleaned from God's Word. You can also subscribe to our podcast and have the latest message from The Ascending Life as soon as it's available. Feel free to download these messages and take them with you on the go. It's always great to add a bit of God's Word to every situation, and in this fast-paced world we're a part of, that can change the mood of a day in an instant. If you're on social media, find links on our website to our social media pages. We'd love to connect with you. Like us on Facebook or follow us on Instagram or Twitter to stay up to date with everything happening at The Ascending Life and Grace Calvary Chapel. Our website again is theascendinglife.com. If you're in or near the St. Joseph area, We'd be honored to have you join us at Grace Calvary Church for our weekly service. Find all the information you need about our church, service times, and locations at our website. We're so glad you've joined us today, and we hope you've been encouraged by what Pastor Josh shared. There's much more in store on the next edition of The Ascending Life, so be sure to tune in again.
We're reaching up, we're pressing